See, they've been promised wonderful blessings from God if they trusted in Christ. Well, they trusted in Christ, but then life got worse for them. Life got worse because of their trust in Christ. My life is so much harder for being a Christian. I wonder if anyone here has thought that. And Peter says, don't be surprised. Suffering for Christ is normal. Now that language there of a fiery trial, it is quite remote from my experience, probably yours. Some of us do face serious hostility for following Jesus, but most of us don't. And we need to ponder then the implications of what Peter is saying. If this isn't our experience, then it may be because we're not taking our Christian faith seriously as he expected us to. That may well be the case. It may also be the case that the times we live in are abnormally tolerant to Christians. I suspect it is a bit of both. I want to pause, though, on the second of those. See, for ages now, it hasn't been difficult to follow Christ in the UK. Peter says that is not at all normal. The ability to live the Christian life comfortably, if that's what we do, it's a strange abnormality, a blip in Christian history. Suffering for Christ is the normal, ordinary, absolutely on-course Christian life. What would be normal, then, is when we find ourselves saying to one another, you know, it's very odd, but I've had a week when no one's been really rude to me because I'm a Christian. Don't you think that's strange? And then the hostility returns, and we nod knowingly at one another and say, yep, back to normal. Of course, most Christians in the world don't need to be told that suffering for Christ is normal. They face ejection from the family, or imprisonment, or the death sentence for sticking with Jesus. So we need to take on the implications of what Peter is saying to us tonight. A place on earth where that kind of thing does not happen is weird and it is strange. And this also means that we're not to expect it to last. And as you know, the tide is turning. In the West, young Christian adults in particular are getting pushback and criticism and disdain for living for Christ and holding to the Bible's teaching. And that wasn't true 20 or 30 years ago in nearly the same way. I think that the shift can be explained like this. There's always been keen Christians. There's also been a kind of a mushy middle. And that is kind of nominal Christians, people who'd identify as Christians, and come to church sporadically and who respect the Bible and Christianity, but they're not going out for, you know, sticking with Christ kind of through the week. Now, keen Christians and this mushy middle together, they used to be a kind of majority who just created a kind of Christian-y sort of culture. That's what we had not so long ago. And that means that keen Christians had a kind of protective shelter. You couldn't be all that scathing towards traditional, classic Christian teaching. In that atmosphere, Christians didn't expect to suffer seriously for our faith. But a lot has changed. The middle ground has shifted. That mushy middle is less and less identified with the devout and more identified with the non-religious, with the secular. So more and more people think that Christians and the Bible are bad, dangerous, regressive, a bad cultural force. And this is the case at all levels of society, more and more. And Peter says, that is normal. And so what might appear surprising to us because of that kind of history that we've got is not in fact surprising. It's not surprising that last year a US Marine was court-martialed simply for displaying a Bible verse on her computer monitor. It's not surprising. It's not surprising that that Christian baking company, Ashers, was condemned in the courts simply for refusing to make a cake with a pro-gay marriage slogan. That's not surprising. It's not surprising that Travelodge removed Gideon Bibles from all of their rooms last year. What's surprising is that they were there in the first place. It's not surprising that school chaplains are being replaced with counsellors. What's surprising is that there's a school chapel. The UK government, some of you might know, is considering introducing new orders which would curb the promotion of views deemed to go against British values. So in some settings, that does mean that biblical teaching could effectively be criminalised. Even basic Christian beliefs, such as that Jesus is the Son of God, that could be deemed offensive to other religions and branded un-British. So perhaps soon enough, I could be arrested for preaching this passage. And you could be arrested for believing it. Of course, many of us breathe this atmosphere day after day at school or at work, with friends, maybe even family. And as you and I experience the heat, Peter says to us, don't be surprised. That's normal. But Peter also says to us, don't throw in the towel. A normal response to suffering is to shrink back, isn't it? You serving coffee and you brush your hand against the boiling hot urn, you're going to shrink back, you've been scolded. Well, it's tempting when we're scolded for living for Christ to shrink back. We need incentives to keep going, and they come, as Peter tells us, about the goodness of suffering. Now, that's a phrase that's gobbledygook to our society, isn't it? The goodness of suffering. Don't be surprised to suffer for Christ, but praise God for it. Firstly, because suffering for Christ is a kind test from God. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, the picture there is a refining fire. There's a proverb that goes, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. In his kindness, God uses suffering to test us. In the 2011 census of England and Wales, we learned that 59% of the population call themselves Christians, or 33.2 million people. But, of course, not all who tick that box are following Jesus. Not all are born again. Perhaps not everyone here tonight calling themselves a Christian is in fact following Jesus. Well, God brings suffering to test his people, to show the true from the false. And he does it, again, through suffering. Now, of course, the agents of that suffering are human. It comes from the cold shoulder at work. It comes from the hostile questioning of a sibling or a classmate. But behind it is the good hand of the Father God, who sends it to prove you and me. You see, when persecution comes to people who profess the name of Christ, well, sooner or later, many who never truly belong to Jesus will turn away under the strain of peer pressure or whatever. They show that their hope was only ever in this life and not in Christ and in the glories to come. Whereas those who truly know Christ and believe his promises, they bear up under the persecution. So when persecution comes, they say, where else have we to go when you, Jesus, alone have words of eternal life? That census in 2011 showed up that there were 4 million fewer people calling themselves Christian then, in 2011, than there were 10 years before. Now, I don't think that means that there are 4 million fewer people in England and Wales who are born again. But I do think it's harder to be a keen Christian in the UK today than it has been for quite a while, and that means that less and less people will identify themselves as Christians. It's more, you know, socially advantageous to move to call yourself an agnostic or atheist or whatever. And that is the result of persecution, which to some extent God is behind to refine his people. And so the season of suffering that we're entering here in the West comes as a test for you and me. Now, as you know, one of the major battlegrounds is over sexual ethics. Gay marriage, sex outside marriage, and so on. A sexual revolution has happened in the UK. And this is then a moment of decision for you and for me. Everyone who calls themselves a Christian will have to answer. There will be no place to hide. The forces driving that sexual revolution won't allow us to duck the questions or sit on the fence. We're being forced to declare an allegiance either to the scriptures and to the Bible's teachings on marriage and sexual morality, or to affirm loyalty to the sexual revolution. That's just one example, of course, of where the rubber hits the road when it comes to the Bible's teaching. So this is a season of testing. Christians committed to the gospel will need the greatest display of conviction in our lives. Conviction that the Bible's teaching is true and clear and for human flourishing like nothing else. And conviction that the suffering that comes for holding to the Bible is not arbitrary. And it's not ultimately in the hands of our persecutors. It's part of God's sovereign, kind purposes to test us. And as we bear up under it, we are marked out as a genuine article, guaranteed for glory. And that brings us to our next point. Suffering for Christ is also a sign of coming glory. Here's verse 13. But rejoice. Don't be surprised, but rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Yes, Bible-believing people in the UK are increasingly in the minority, but we must remember that Christ defines us more fundamentally than our ethics. We should be concerned with matters of sexual morality and religious liberty and so on, but only as they flow from our focus on Christ. They are not our identity. He is. So what do we see when we focus on Jesus? Well, looking at verse 13, we see a clear pattern. Suffering, then glory. And that pattern is stamped on everyone who follows Christ. Suffering and then glory. My wife Hannah and I were at a market yesterday in Greenwich. And I was at a jewellery stall. Obviously, I had to drag Hannah along. I saw on there a little cross on a necklace. Very, very common. It was neat. It was clean. It was pretty. Jesus' death on the cross was disgusting, degrading, and excruciating. I hope we look at the cross and say, yes, I am right with God. Christ died for me. I hope we also look at the cross and think, yes, I am to suffer for God. One thing that little necklace did get right is that the cross was empty. See, Christ did suffer and die on the cross, but 3 days later he rose. And he rose and ascended then to glory. And that is the comfort of us who share in his sufferings. We can be sure to share his glory. See the passage there, verse 13? Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so the joy that we can have today in sharing his sufferings is like a foretaste of the ultimate glorious joy that we will have when we are with him in glory. And so we can rejoice as we suffer for Christ. It's a sign of coming glory, suffering for Christ. It's also a sign of God's closeness. I'd like to do a little survey of Christian churches. It's just got one question on my survey. And it's this: what characterizes the Spirit-filled life? What characterizes the Spirit-filled life? I'd be surprised if one Christian in 100 in the West gave the answer that verse 14 gives. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What characterizes the Spirit-filled life? Being insulted for being a Christian. The person upon whom the Spirit rests is not the person of impressive power and success and victories and wealth, the Spirit rests upon the unimpressive young Christian who is having a rotten time in her school or her office, being teased and mocked unkindly for being a Christian. In the heat of the fire, when the insults fly our way, we will feel isolated and weak. But we must not think that God has abandoned us. The opposite is true. He is closer than we can imagine. And in his power, we will find resolve and strength to stand for Christ. It's hard, impossible for me to imagine the dark days of the Cold War now. Maybe one or two here do. The Russian poet Irina Ratushinskaya was exiled from Russia in the mid-80s, and she was speaking up for those still suffering back home in Russia. But before leaving Russia, she was a courageous dissident and a Christian believer. She remained a Christian believer through her life. Even though she ended up in a notoriously horrible, horrific Soviet labor camp where she suffered malnutrition, torture, nearly died. Another poet called Steve Turner wrote a poem called Beaten But Not Lost for Irina Ratushinskaya. We beat her, and she lost weight, she lost blood, she lost consciousness, but she never lost hope. She never lost poetry. And she was never lost. You must have to beat real hard to get the God out of these people, to still the noise of heaven in their hearts. If you're suffering for Christ, it's a sign of God's closeness, which means that suffering for Christ is not a reason for bitterness or despair, but, would you believe it, for joy. Do you see that in verse 13? Rejoice when you suffer for Christ. Rejoice. Not because we enjoy it, but because we enjoy what it signals. That God is kindly testing us, that God is with us, and that God will deliver us to glory forever. Now, would you notice that Christian joy goes hand in hand with suffering? And so Christian joy is not about shiny, happy, clappy people. Yes, we ought to celebrate all that we have in Christ, and I'm glad that we do. But as much as anything, joy is a basic confidence in Christ. It's about knowing that trials don't have the last word. So yes, I'm facing slack for my faith at work, but God is with me. Yes, I'm finding it hard to live for Christ, but I'm heading for glory. And there's always a but for a believer. That's Christian joy. Okay. Now, suffering for Christ is so tough that Peter isn't finished with us yet. In the next section he says, don't be ashamed to suffer for Christ, but glorify God through it. Again, how? Let's find out. But don't be ashamed to suffer for Christ. It can be so easy, can't it, to be ashamed for Christ? Think of the Christian teenager who doesn't get invited to her friend's house because her Christian parents won't allow her to watch 18s. So easy to be ashamed of Christ. Or the Christian boy at school arguing for Christian moral standards in an ethics debate in a classroom. The whole room, even the teacher now, is against him. So easy to be ashamed of Christ. Peter says, don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ. In fact, count it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. But yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, of course, if Christians suffer for doing bad, we ought to be ashamed. Don't do that, says Peter. But if we suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Count it a privilege. Glorify God. Because suffering for Christ marks us out as a Christian. To be called a Christian, it's a mark of honour. Of course, some names are not honourable. Less than a year after 9/11, a Turkish couple living in Germany were refused permission to call their child Osama bin Laden by officials. Surprise, surprise. Germany's guidelines for parents state that names must indicate the gender of the child and must not be likely to lead to humiliation. Hitler is also banned. Some names are not at all honourable. But the name Christian, bearing the name of Christ, there is no higher name. People want to shame us and marginalise us, but we are to count ourselves deeply privileged to suffer as a Christian. And in fact, Peter goes on to give us new lenses through which to see our opponents. Consider the horrible alternative to suffering for Christ. Verse 17. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, the idea that judgment has begun and begun with God's people sounds strange, doesn't it? Peter doesn't mean that Christians are judged for their sin. No, Christ bore our sins. Peter's already said that in chapter 2 and 3. If we suffer, it is never because God is angry with us, if we're Christians. So what then? Well, there are two kinds of judgment from God. There is the judgment that separates the faithful from the unfaithful, and there is the judgment that destroys the faithful. And yet they are both part of the same judging work of God, the first leading to the second, and the judgment that begins with the house of God is the judgment that separates the faithful from the unfaithful. We've heard about it already, it's the testing, verse 12. And here's Peter's point. If God's people have to suffer to be refined, how huge will the sufferings be at the final judgment of those who persecute us? Again, verse 18. It's hard enough for the righteous to be saved. I mean, after all, those who trust in Jesus have to keep trusting and living for Jesus through suffering all their lives. But if that's so, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Words do fail us to describe how horrific judgment will be on the unfaithful, on those who don't trust in Jesus. And so when Christians suffer for Christ, yes, we do face aggro. I mean, while persecutors might be popular and prosperous and peaceful, we face aggro. But would you now see the situation through the lenses Peter gives us? Look at those who mock and persecute the people of God. Very sadly but justly, they're heading towards an awful end. And now look at those who are mocked and persecuted for Christ. Well, for one thing, it is better to suffer a little now as a Christian than to become one of those who reject Christ and suffer deeply for eternity. By the way, if you're not yet a Christian here and considering becoming a Christian, you need to be well aware of the cost of turning to Christ. But you also need to be well aware of the cost of not turning to Christ. In the second century, a man called Polycarp was about to be martyred at the stake for his allegiance to Jesus. He was reported to have said this to the Roman governor: "The fire you threaten me with cannot go on burning for very long. After a while it goes out, but what you are unaware of are the flames of future judgment and everlasting torments which are in store for the ungodly." So don't be ashamed to suffer for Christ, but glorify God through it. And this is Peter's conclusion. Verse 19, keep trusting and obeying. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Just as Christ entrusted himself to God as he suffered, so are we too. Now, God is described here as the Creator He's the creator of all, isn't he? He's in complete control of all. He can be absolutely trusted to know what he's doing, even if we don't know exactly what he's doing. And a sign that we trust him is that we continue to obey him, living according to his good word in his world, not ducking, not withdrawing. And that's just what Christ did, isn't it? As he suffered, he kept on doing good, ultimately by staying on the cross. And so must we, living brilliant lives in the world, holding out the brilliant news in hope of winning the lost. Now, when we're in unfamiliar territory, it can be disorienting. You can be unsure if you've taken the correct route. Hannah and I were on holiday last autumn, down in Exeter, and we went for a walk, and it was a lovely walk to begin with. I was map reading, though, and that was the first mistake of that walk. We took a few wrong turnings, I have no idea where, and we eventually, well, we just realised we were absolutely lost, and had really no way, no phone signal in the middle of nowhere and all that kind of stuff. No idea where we were, what we were doing. Until we reached the road, and I thought we should turn right, Hannah thought we should turn left. On this occasion, I didn't put up a fight, and I'm so glad I didn't. We turned a corner, and there, ahead of us, was something familiar, something that we'd seen before. Do you know what I mean? And we knew we were on the route home. We might see suffering for Christ as a signpost that we've taken the wrong road, but Peter assures us it's a signpost that we're on the right track. The tide is turning against Christians in the West. Well, in fact, it's going back to normal. We're on the right track if that's happening to us. And so rejoice, glorify God, trust him, and keep doing good, because glory is coming. Let's pray to our Creator God now. And again, it's very easy for us to forget that he is with us now, so let's speak to him. We're going to do it using the words to a song, so let me say these now. Let's pray to our God. O Lord God, shall we take from your hand your blessings, yet not welcome any pain? Shall we thank you for days of sunshine, yet grumble in days of rain? Shall we love you in times of plenty, then leave you in days of drought? Shall we trust you when we reap a harvest, but when winter winds blow, then doubt? O Father God, let your will be done in us. In your love we will abide. O, we long for nothing else as long as you are glorified. Amen.